Okay, very beautiful. Nice thing about special music around our house is I get to hear it played many times as it, she prepares for it, and I really love that melody. And it kind of highlights, you know, gives a little brightness to our Sabbath service. Looking at our numbers here today, we had a little fewer than this in Pittsburgh last week, a little bit fewer. And then next week we'll be in Wheeling, and I think we'll. This will be our second. That'll be our second time back after the shutdown in Wheeling. So we're looking forward to that. Wheeling is having a challenge finding a good hall. So we'd appreciate your prayers that God would just stabilize our hall search situation over there. We're blessed here in North Canton with this, and Youngstown has. The hotel that we meet in there, that's working out very nicely. Pittsburgh has been in the same hall for, I think it's about 35 years, which is actually a very delightful hall. It's a part of a Presbyterian church out in the country a little ways, north of the city. But it's a beautiful setting, and what ours is, where we meet, is what would have been considered a small gymnasium. Remember when gymnasiums weren't standard size? They were all small. I played basketball. It is, has a basketball court on it, by the way. It's well marked for that. So it reminds me of playing basketball in South Dakota as a youngster growing up. We didn't have a gym, so if it was 10 below outside, then we went sledding. And if it was 32 above and there was snow, we went sledding too. We didn't care. I mean, we've been out in the mornings doing chores in that cold weather, so it didn't matter too much for us. But when we played basketball, we went to an old dance hall. I mean, it was dated back from about the turn of the 1900, that turn of the century, and you didn't have a lot of space. You had a room for one row of seats down one side and two rows of seats down the other side. And then there was a balcony at one end, so then you'd have people upstairs, because that's where the refreshments were, candy bars and soda pop and whatnot. And then there would be a whole line of people sort of standing up there watching the game, and if anybody that wasn't in time to get there would be kind of peek past their elbows and such to see what was going on. Well, the hall is about the same size as where we meet in Pittsburgh, but a very nice hall with a stage at the end, which we don't use for our size, but... if you ever get a chance to come over for a visit when all this stuff settles down, we'd be happy to have you, but it is 2.5 hours from here. The feast is soon to be upon us. Whether we have to keep it at home or we are able to get to a festival location, and provided the location is still open by the time we get there, you know, we just deal with these vagaries. It makes an adventure, you know, something we'll remember for sure. But we need to start focusing our minds now on the meaning of the feast. Not the accommodations of the feast, not the predictability of travel to get to the feast, and not all the fun things we're going to do at the feast. The reason we go to the feast is to worship God and to read his word and hear it read and expounded to us about his intervention and the bringing on of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, which is the kingdom of God on the earth. It has never been on the earth, aside from when Christ was here. Then he was the king of the kingdom of God in advance. But the kingdom of God wasn't here. The kingdom of Israel was on earth, indeed. But that wasn't the kingdom of God. That was certainly a prelude, because, you know, that was physical Israel, of whom... a very few were actually spiritually converted, the prophets, for the most part, the prophets. And you say, well, what about King David? King David was also a prophet. So it was mostly the prophets. Just a very few, small handful. Well, small handful, maybe it's a double handful. I don't know. I haven't added them up exactly. But a very small number compared to the total number of Israelites. So most of the Israelites... will come up in the great white throne judgment, and that will be their day of salvation. It wasn't then. However, one benefit that they will have is that they knew better, and they'll have to look back at their first life with some chagrin, which we hope will be good. motivate them toward real, true repentance at that time. But the millennium is going to be the first time that the kingdom of God rules all the nations on the earth. And Christ will be the king of the kingdom of God as he always has been. And he'll be on the earth ruling it. The resurrected saints, which is us, if we endure to the end faithfully, and all of our predecessors in God's true church, going right back through these centuries to the time of Christ, plus those prophets of the Old Testament, the few that God actually spiritually converted, and thus he made it their day of judgment. And so those few then, and us relatively more than the few now, will be governing in the world tomorrow. And the feast is all about that, all about the world tomorrow, all about how God's plan will be worked out, all about our part in the plan of God, in teaching and guiding people at that time. And then they come to repentance of their sins, and they're baptized, and they're given God's Spirit, the whole world, not just the tiny few. You know, you look around here, and you know, we're fewer than we normally are because most of our chairs are, well, the majority of our chairs would be filled if we were all here. We still have some that, for health reasons, you know, can't be here right now. And we look forward to when they can. But even if it was packed full and we had to drag in some chairs from in there, maybe if we even had that room full, that would triple, quadruple our size today in number. That would still be a tiny, that would be an infinitesimal fraction. The dot of a pencil on a gigantic piece of paper compared to the total number of mankind since the time of Adam. We have an incredible opportunity to anticipate and savor. And in the savoring, realize, hold it, I need to learn things now so that I can teach things, God's things, then. Exactly right. Exactly right. So, I get excited about the feast every year, and I tend to jump forward. So we did it this year as well. The title is, again, God's Millennial Environment and Economy. It touches on economy, mostly focuses on the environment. We'll look at some scriptures you won't usually hear at the Feast of Tabernacles, but they are millennial in their implication. And I'll point those out as we go along. So we're going to take God's millennial environment and economy look at the world tomorrow, how it will function, which of God's laws applying to the environment and economic perspective that will be, you know, taught and enforced in those days. Will people in the world tomorrow have to deal with such crises as we do today, what man has had to put up with and deal with throughout history? Those are great questions, and we're going to answer those. First of all, we need to imagine the environment of the millennium, the kingdom of God on earth. Some people want to shoot past, just like traditional Christianity does, and they don't know the millennium from Adam, frankly. With one or two exceptions, they have some idea of it, but most don't. That's not part of their theology. All these wonderful prophecies of when things will be done right for a change, whether it was ancient Israel or modern Israel or ancient Gentiles and modern Gentiles, some of the Gentiles knew something of God's way because the Israelites were an example to them. Classic case that proves that is the Ethiopian eunuch that Stephen baptized down south of Jerusalem on his way back to Ethiopia. He was the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. And God called him to repentance. Now, how in the world did that happen? Was he in Jerusalem? You know, was he a native Ethiopian? Entirely likely. He's called an Ethiopian. Now, why did he come to know God's way? Well, in Ethiopia, there is a tradition of some Israelites settling there, including Levites, even today. Some Ethiopians genetically are related to the Jews in Israel, so they found. So that would be part of it, but it speaks of him as an Ethiopian, thus a native. And so he was called to repentance, and he was reading Isaiah. And he said, well, that's cool. In his chariot, you don't have to pay too much attention on a chariot if you're just doing your regular routine travel. You're going about, how fast can horses walk? 6, 7, 8 miles an hour, maybe 10 if they got long legs, pulling the chariot. And you don't really have to have your hand on the wheel because they have eyes. So you don't have a hand on the reins, I'm sorry. They have eyes, so they don't, they're not, and they're trained. Obviously, they're going to be well trained in this case. And so they are headed back to Ethiopia. They kind of know the road, and he's got his scroll of Isaiah. It's not like we would pull up the Bible and turn, oh, maybe get over here to Isaiah. Here we go. I'm reading Isaiah now. With the scroll would be maybe that long, maybe this big around. Isaiah is a big book. It's all one sheet of vellum, which is actually usually leather, sheep hide, that has been processed for that special purpose and then written on. And to read it, you have to roll it from one roller stick to another. So you roll it and roll it and roll it and roll it. And when you put it away, they have a case that wraps around those two sections. So I think you can keep it open to where you started, where you were reading. I'm not 100% sure on that, but I'm fairly certain. And he is reading this book of Isaiah, and Philip comes up and he asks him, and he says, what are you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, well, what do you mean? How did Philip know he was reading? Well, we would say, well, because he was standing there staring at the front end of his chariot, and he's got a scroll there, which meant he had to have a stand specially built to hold the scroll. Don't try this while you're driving, because we go too fast. But in the ancient world, most of us don't think of this, people, when they read out loud. Silent reading was not the custom. Well, that could be done, but it would be out of the ordinary. You read out loud when you read. So, and you think, well, that's weird. That can't have carried over into the modern world. Yes, it did. Do you know what the American colonial schools were called? Blab schools. You know why they were called blab schools? Because everybody did their lessons, whether reading or arithmetic or science or whatever, they did it out loud. That way the teacher knew that they were studying. Now, later on, teachers found out they could monitor whether they were studying in other ways. But back in the day, it was a blab school. So that was, you know, a carryover in a sense from, you know, far back in time. So Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I? Except some man should guide me. You know, I need direction. He says, and I'm sure there was a little more to the conversation than what God inspired to record, but, you know, he obviously then perceived that Philip did understand it, and so he called him up into the chariot, and they began their discussion. And Philip went from passage to passage in Isaiah, just Isaiah, probably then filling in the details of prophecies about Christ and as Messiah and his sacrifice of his human life for our sins, and then ultimately the Ethiopian eunuch, they came to a water source, a pond, lake, or stream, and say, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, do you really believe? Do you truly believe what you've been told and taught? And he says, I believe. And so he was baptized. Remarkable story. Reading the prophecies of Isaiah, and it's Isaiah that we mostly wade back and forth in the depths of and the crystal clear currents of Isaiah through the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, granted, Ezekiel jumps in, and Jeremiah's got some great prophecies, and so does Amos, except Amos lived at the same time of Isaiah, so they have a couple of things that are almost verbatim, several verses. And then the other prophecies all fill in. So you find Isaiah, though, is our anchor passage when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles, and it is, to a large extent, as you'll see as we talk about God's millennial environment and economy. So imagine the environment of the millennium and how that will change things dramatically. We aren't going to start with Isaiah, but we will get there in the third verse. We'll go to Ezekiel first. I said Ezekiel helps. Ezekiel 34, This is speaking of, this is in a millennial prophecy. You look for a millennial prophecy, well, what? How do you know it's millennial? Well, it talks about things being done that the people will now be doing, or that God will do for them and guide them in some way. And that's how this one starts in verse 26 of Ezekiel 34. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. What do you mean, my hill? Well, Jerusalem, where the temple was. That was God's hill on the earth. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. Oh, here then is something about the environment. There will be showers coming down. Well, we get showers now too. But these will be showers of love and generosity, timed correctly. Showers are great if they're at the right time. They're not so good when you have a baseball game that you want to go play, you know. Or the shower comes when you have to go out and milk cows. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? You got a barn, don't you? No, we didn't use a barn. Our cows stood outside, and we sat down and milked them wherever they were. They were well trained. And if they got out of training, we got the lariat out and trained them again. But normally, they would come and stand and eat. And it didn't matter if it was 110 degrees, which on a rare occasion it hit in South Dakota, 100 degrees a lot in the summertime, or it was 25 below. We had to go out and milk cows, and they would stand there and eat, and we'd milk. And you get in the cold days, you get the foam freezing around the edge of the bucket as you were milking it out. So, I will cause showers to come down in their season, the right time. Then the trees of the field I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. That's what the phrase I wanted to get in there. There will be showers of blessing, and wonderful blessing for the people alive at that time. And the trees of the field will yield their fruit. There's nothing worse than going out and looking at a nice little apple tree that looks otherwise healthy and it hasn't got any fruit for you to eat. A little disappointing. What, did it get a late freeze? Probably. And the blossoms were on, snapped, freeze kills them, there's no crop. They don't reblossom. But in the millennium, they will yield, and the earth will yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land. That's Israel. And if Israel is safe in their land, as God's government expands around the world to all the non-Israelite or Gentile nations, they will be safe in their lands. And they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And you think, yeah, those people that, well, they're bad guys that enslaved them. Well, they were in history indeed. But who was the mastermind behind those oppressive powers? Didn't come from God. Came from the devil. The devil will not have access to mankind during the millennium. We have a whole new ball game in that sense. Now, the implications of that prophecy include sunshine. And you know, you have the showers, and they're showers, they're not inundations leading to the flood. So they're sunshine when the showers stop and the sun comes out. That's obviously included in regular showers. There will be trees, which will include, therefore, reforestation of the earth on a huge scale, because the war of the Great Tribulation is going to destroy vast amounts, perhaps almost all of the vegetation and the trees. It's frightful amount of destruction. So reforestation on a huge scale. And there will be no pollution like we have had today in our age. There will be fresh, clean water, fresh air. The deserts blossom like a rose. Now we go to Amos. This is another great one. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming. When you have a prophecy that begins like that in the Old Testament, the days are coming, or it's the time will come. I mean, one of the words that indicates an era that is going to arrive, that is typically an introduction to a millennial prophecy, and so it is here. It says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, the reaper is the harvester. And you know, what's the matter with their combines? Can't they fix them? Well, most of the reaping will be done by hand in the course of time. I don't know that there'll be machinery, of course, but how much machinery do you need when part of your purpose is for people to have the crops in their hands and be there where they can smell it and they can listen to the chatter and discussions of their friends as they're helping each other harvest each other's fields? And, you know, you get in a big tractor and it's got a big diesel engine that throbs, and you think, well, that's easy, just close the cab door. Yeah, right. How are you going to talk to people if the cab door is closed? Well, they couldn't hear over the engine anyway. Okay, so they're double deaf. And double deaf isn't enough. You can go triple deaf. Turn the radio on in the cab and crank it up, because there's going to be some leakage of engine noise coming through there. You can count on it. People get isolated. They don't get to work together in agriculture, and they don't get to work together in the way our economies function in the city either. Now, they might be in the same building, but there isn't the conversation, there isn't the camaraderie that God intends to have in the millennium, because it's character building. When the plowman will overtake the reaper, he's trying his best to get the harvest in, but we got to get this plowed so we can plant it next time. Well, if the harvest wasn't so big, I would be done, but it's a big harvest. And the treader of grapes overtakes him who sows seed. So normally the spring is when you plant, but the grapes come in the early, late summer and early fall, and so they're treading down the grapes to make wine and the juices that are needed for the households. And here comes the sower wanting to plant seeds, because you're still working on the grapes? You should have been done 2 weeks ago. And the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with it. This is just the portrait of the millennium and millennial way of life. And we think, oh, it's going to be so nice and relaxing. Well, it is for people, but we won't be people then. We'll be in the family of God, resurrected into the kingdom of God. But don't we get to relax? Well, yes, we do. Actually, you can relax while you're doing all the things that you're going to be doing, focusing on many things. But we have fertile soil, abundant harvest for the world tomorrow. Now we come to Isaiah, our book of choice for millennial prophecies, because it has so many of them. Chapter 35, verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. Who's them? Well, Israel first, and then everybody else after that. Israel is simply being a type of all the rest of the nations. So everybody is them when you get down to it. The wilderness and a wasteland will be glad for mankind. And the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. And once in a while they get water in the south desert of the southwest, and they get a fantastic explosion of flowers. And you didn't, where did they come from? Who planted those? Nobody. The seeds are laying there in the soil, been there for decades. It just never got enough rain to you know, get them to take root and grow something. So the desert will rejoice and blossom as a rose, meaning you won't have vast wastelands. And when we get into the millennial population explosion, and as it will be, a steady explosion and of vast numbers of people, all whom will be called to repentance at that time, well, then you're going to need more land for more homes. And without having to be stacked on top of each other in the cities, there'll be space. Kids can run. They can chatter at each other back and forth when they're not busy with their chores and things. They can enjoy it. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. The desert will blossom abundantly and rejoice. And the wasteland of human thinking, you could use the analogy very effectively to think this has implications not just for the flowers in the desert or the otherwise deserted and wastelands, but it has an analogy for the minds. The minds of people will blossom like a rose too, because this is the way God teaches, even with joy and singing. And if you got joy in your heart, it's going to come out in singing. And that indicates a mind that is thinking and rejoicing and appreciating God in his way and being taught the right way. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Now, Lebanon, it was still is right where it was in ancient times now. And two main cities of Lebanon in the time of David and Solomon and such was Tyre and Sidon. Those were the two cities, primary cities. They were coastal cities. They were shipping ports, Tyre being the dominant one. And David, of course, prepared for the building of the temple, but it was Solomon, after David had died, it was Solomon, his son, who had to build the temple. And he contracted with Hiram, the king of the Tyronians, or Tyrians, or whatever they were called at the time, people from Tyre. He contracted with him to harvest and log the cedars of Lebanon. They have huge forests. They're mountains in a considerable portion of Lebanon. That Israel only has smaller mountains, doesn't have the evergreen mountains where the cedars of Lebanon will grow. So Solomon contracted with Hiram to bring huge numbers of these logs from the cedars of Lebanon, a very good, sturdy construction wood, one of the best, and bring them down, and then he would haul them up to Jerusalem. That had to be a challenge because it was all hauled overland with beasts of burden, ox yokes, and men working at it. And then they were used for constructing the temple. You had to have your support structures while you're building the building. Then there were elements where you needed the wood of Lebanon there. Other buildings weren't all made of stone. They were also made of the cedar of Lebanon. It was one of the primary woods of the time. And the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. When you come down the coast of Israel from the northern end, where you cross over from Lebanon and you're going down the coastal area, the plains of Sharon, or Sharon, are right there, one of the most beautiful coastal, fertile sections of the country. And Carmel is just a little bit inland. Similarly, rich and beneficial place for growing crops. It would have been a part of the territory of the 10 tribes of Israel versus the house of Judah after they divided. And they shall see the glory of God and the excellency of our God. So they're, again, in the fulfillment of the prophecies and the abundance that they receive and seeing the written record in the scripture, they will realize they're being blessed. I will be there to help them remember too and to explain it to them. But there will be abundant livestock, lots of horses, park-like cities, children playing in the streets. You know the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8. You'll hear this one at the feast. Zechariah 8 verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. Now, they won't sit on the streets. They're in the streets, so they're benches. I think we can safely anticipate benches. Each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. So we're talking now a number of decades into the millennium, maybe before the first century is up, but a number of decades when this will start to be fulfilled. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, you know, some cities today have kids playing in the streets, but the streets aren't safe for them to be playing in, either because of a criminal element or because of traffic. You know, try to, you know, play softball on a busy street and try to seriously play the game. You can't do that. Nobody would. It's crazy. Marvelous prophecy, though, with tremendous implications. This is the beauty of deep peace. You know, the world's always been after world peace. They always say the peace in such a peaceful way, which is okay because it shows a longing for peace. Where the world is at peace, and it's not everybody fighting each other and constantly on their guard because Satan's stirring everybody up. He won't be able to stir them up. He'll be bound in a way during the millennium and the white throne judgment. So there will be safety in playing in the streets. It also tells you that high-speed cars, trucks, and such aren't going to be a threat in the streets. There will perhaps be mechanical equipment, but you know, pay attention to how the Amish take care of their horses, because that's going to be, I think, the beasts of burden are going to be carrying on most of the speed. And you think, well, how can you do that? You want to go here real fast. Why do they need to go there real fast? Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, treasurer of Ethiopia? How fast was he going? He was going as fast as his horses walked, pulling his chariot. And you'll see more things that way. Isaiah 55. We'll go to Isaiah 55 for another picture here. Isaiah 55. Some things that we might not imagine in our typical way. You know, we tended to describe the millennium, at least a lot of the ministers did, those that went to Ambassador College in Pasadena, or Texas, either one, tended to describe the millennium as being warm, sunny days all the time. We didn't think about that in Bricket Wood, the English campus. We understood the importance of rain, as we had plenty of time to study it. It rained a lot. But because of that, things grew fast. So it is something that we have to be careful as we read these prophecies. We don't translate it just into our narrow experience in the world today, but try to enlarge your thinking to analyze how the condition is tied or is bouncing off of the world as it is in other places. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 13. For as rain comes down and the snow from heaven. Whoa! I thought it was going to be like Southern California. You don't get snow. We don't need no stinking snow. Well, I don't know. God thinks you do. So there will be snow. If there's snow, that means we're talking temperate climates in a fair amount of the earth, just pretty much like it is now. So we're going to have rain and we're going to have snow. And the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there. In other words, as it comes down, it doesn't go back up into the sky. Unless there's a massive tornado that comes and sucks it right up real quick like, or empties a lake. But they don't ever get that back up in the sky. It goes up in the sky and it dumps down someplace else, usually. But water the earth. You know, the rain will come down and the snow will come down. You think, well, how does snow water the earth? You know, in Montana, they grow their hard red winter wheat in the center of Montana based largely on snowfall. The snow goes directly into the soil on those plains and rolling hills of that part of the state. You have mountains in other parts, but we didn't have mountains. We lived right in the middle of Montana for 3 years, Great Falls. Right in the center of the hard red winter wheat territory of Montana, and it was snow that did most of the growing. There would be some rain, but mostly snow. So snow will be an important part then, which means for those who like to ski, yep, there'll be opportunity for that. And do not return there. In other words, they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word. Oh, here's the lesson from the climate. We're getting a lesson now from the process of spreading the gospel, the true gospel, and making it clear to the people who are repopulating the earth. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. God's word will produce. And it'll produce now in our lives as we yield to Christ. And we need, there's a great lesson for us. If we want to be there, then we want to learn the lesson, the personal lesson from these wonderful prophecies, whether in Isaiah or the other prophets, shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we have snow in due season. As well as, we normally think of rain in due season, but we're going to have snow in due season. And that's going to be just pretty incredible to have that snow coming down. Mountains and snow, we're talking about temperate climates, like where we live here in Ohio. This is a temperate climate. So it's going to have similarities to this. It's not going to just be beach city all the time. This actually fosters a more active life compared to the tropics. Well, how does that work? Well, how much time do people in the tropics need to spend putting in their crops for the cold winter, or from making winter clothes. They don't have to do that. They do other things. They grow more of the things that they grow there during that time. But it fosters a very active life, the temperate climates do. It's not a good part of the millennium will be temperate. The world will be temperate then. A wide variety of trees, so you won't have monocultures with the forest being replanted. Let's go now to Deuteronomy 32. There were not many millennial prophecies that Moses was commissioned to write. He had to write the law, but there are a few overtones of millennial prophecies there. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 13. And here it is speaking of how God made Israel, as it were. Jehoshaphat was the name God, I think, was using in this prophecy. How God made Israel ride in the heights of the earth, there in verse 13, that he might eat the produce of the fields. And he made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Honey and oil from the rock? How does that work? Well, have you ever seen in some countries in Africa and other places, we have honeybees that build their hives on cliff faces? And so then the people who harvest the honey, they come down off the top of the cliff on a rope and harvest the honey, probably get stung quite a bit, but imagine they develop an immunity to that. And they harvest honey from the rock. They draw it from the rock because it's on a cliff face. Honeybees will set up a hive inside any good place they can do it, and wherever it's dry. And oil from a flinty rock. And I wonder, what do you mean oil from a flinty rock? Well, you will have some plants that grow that also produce oil when they're squeezed. So that would have to be that. It's a similar principle to harvesting the honey. God gave the heights of the earth, the temperate climate areas, to Israel as a blessing. Israel's main territory was not in the tropics. That was for other peoples. But it was in the temperate territory. But there to be these blessings that God prophesied for Israel are to be shared by all the nations in the world tomorrow. It's not going to be exclusive. Amos chapter 4 and verse 3. Amos chapter 13. Amos chapter 4 and verse 13. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, God reads our thoughts, and makes, this is Amos 4 and verse 13. I'll wait. This is too good of a scripture. We don't get to read it very often, so I'll wait until we're all there, then I'll read it again. Amos 4 and verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains, well, God forms the mountains, and creates the wind, and God creates the wind, and who declares to man what his thought is, God declares to man what his thought is, what God's thought is, you can read it from that perspective, but he knows, he declares to people, to us, what our thoughts are. You know, well, what does that mean? Well, when you read the scriptures, and then you realize, hold it, I got a wrong attitude. When you've got a wrong attitude, you have wrong thoughts. Now, you say, well, I'm not going to think it then. I'm just going to say it. Well, you've already thunk it if you're going to say it. Thunking always gets done, or thinking always gets done. It used to be thunking. Thunk was accurate. But we've changed our grammar a little bit. Who treads the high places of the earth? The Lord of hosts, Lord God of hosts is his name. God treads the high places of the earth, mountains, you know, the higher elevations at times. Well, some of that is going to be in the millennium. There will be a generous portion of that in the millennium. The world will be marvelous. Everything we find beautiful on earth today, we can expect to see in more abundance and greater beauty in the world tomorrow, whether it's lowlands or highlands, whether it's drier ground or wetter ground. The deserts won't be there like they are now. They will blossom like a rose. Now, they're okay with that, by the way. As I said, they're loaded with seeds. And when they do get water, they explode into beauty and action and fertility. So they'll be spectacular. It'll redefine deserts for us and for mankind generally. In Leviticus 25, though, we're going to shift now. This is the picture of the millennium, just some of the prophecies that we need to be feeding our minds on as we get closer to feast time, Feast of Tabernacles time, which is that year. The prophecies of the world tomorrow are heralded by the Feast of Tabernacles. There will be laws of environment and economy. And by economy used to be used in a more expansive sense. Now it just means money. But it used to be the function of society. You know, the working, the manufacturing, the planting, the growing. That was all the economy. It wasn't segmented like we tend to use it today. You can go back and look it up in Webster's Dictionary if you have one of the original ones from when America was a baby country. We have a copy of it. It's quite fascinating. Leviticus 25:33, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me, God says. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. See, brought Israel into a promised land. Israel was a forerunner of the nations that God will bring to conversion through the millennium and the white throne judgment. They were a type in that sense. Even more than we are a type as the true church of God. We're the first converted, but where Israel wasn't except for, you know, the prophets, basically, certain of the kings, but only very few, Moses and Aaron, Joshua, very few that we can fairly confidently say they're going to be resurrected when Christ returns. When we go through, by the way, that's a really good assignment. Just sit down sometime, just read the entire Old Testament and make your list. That'll keep you out of trouble for at least 3 weeks. So getting back to it, land will not be sold permanently. The land will not be sold permanently. What do you mean? It won't be sold permanently. Well, it means it comes back to your family. It is a land inheritance. Israel was inheritance of the nation. Well, we're going to look at a couple of passages here. This is just touching on a subject that I find truly fascinating. I studied it in the agronomy class at Ambassador College years and years ago because we were doing the studies in Brickett Wood. I think they did some very similar in Big Sandy. Most people know that they had a huge research farm, actually a research ranch at the Big Sandy campus in Texas, 4,000 or 5,000 acres. But most people don't know that at the English campus, which was smaller, with a student body of about 255 students all total, we had a research farm there on about 700 to 800 acres. We leased some ground from neighboring places. We did some land reclamation for one of the tips, one of the London dumps. They don't call them dumps in England, they're tips. And I thought, well, why do they call them tips? I asked one of the Englishmen that. He said, I don't know, maybe it's because when you bring the stuff out here, you tip it up and dump it in. I said, well, it should be a dump then, because you dump it in. No, he says a tip. You tip first, dump it in. Dump comes after tip. We had real deep conversations sometimes, I jest. But the land will not be sold permanently. The land, all the earth and the universe, belongs to God. We are simply his settlers. He has invited us to live here by creating us. And what happens here is it can't be sold permanently in the Jubilee year, which is every 50th year. You have seven-year time frames. The land Sabbath is every seventh year. And then after seven of those that have occurred, that's 49 years, then the 50th year is a year of Jubilee. No crops are planted. And no crops are actually planted in the 49th year either because it's a land Sabbath. There's a lot of detail that I'm skimming over there and can explain sometime in a couple of Bible studies or five, depending on how long it takes to get through it. But the land ownership is given to certain people, and then they can't sell their land forever like you could now. The land that is governed like this comes back to the family in the 50th year, which is the Jubilee year. So the land holdings, if people fell upon hard times or they weren't good at managing their finances and they had to sell their inheritance, they only sold it for the years that it would be worked until the Jubilee. And then the Jubilee, their children, or maybe their grandchildren, depending on when it went out of the family, would have it come back in their laps. I mean, what a landfall. Pardon the pun. It would be a landfall. Indeed, it would be a huge opportunity for them financially to get back and get established again as more productive citizens in the society. So the law of primary ownership of land, it belongs to God, and God takes it back every 50th year and gives it to the people he originally gave it to. Secondly, we have another law, the law of private ownership and enterprise. And that law can be found in many places in the Old Testament, but Micah 4, one of the prophetic ones, is there. This is a prophecy of the millennium that shows private ownership of land. Micah 4, 4. A prophecy that shows private ownership. Here it is. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. They will not sit under the party's vine and the party's fig tree, whether it's the Nazi party or whatever the party is, the Communist Party in China. They're the two countries that took communism seriously. Maybe Russia too, but I'm not so sure they took it as seriously as China and Germany have in the modern era. That'll all change. They'll learn the mistake. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Now, what this says, private ownership of property. You know, obviously it's God's. He gives it to somebody, so from a human point of view, they own it. But they can sell it, but they can't sell it except to get it back in the Jubilee year. Private ownership of property, private enterprise, strongly affects the designs of cities and strongly implicates an agrarian-based society. Not the vast mega systems, mega agriculture companies. Those are deadly to the culture. Companies that grow huge, need to be tapered to where they plow back into the society the opportunity to others. Otherwise, you have the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and then the rich become the new oppressive nobility. Happens again and again and again and again in history. Happening right now before our eyes. God has a law that goes along with this. It's called the law of hard work. The law of hard work. My Father works hitherto, and I work. That's in the New Testament, and Christ is saying it. Of course, in the New King James, he doesn't say hitherto. It says, my Father has been working, and I have been working. And the ing bit just loses the power of the statement. And sometimes the King James just trumps everything in English. My Father works hitherto, and I work. I mean, there's really rich power in hitherto. You know, a process has been going on, and this process is continuing to go on. All right. Is Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. The law of hard work. Or the law of working hard. Either way. It fosters honesty and camaraderie and outgoing concern for others. Because you know how much work you put into what you produce, and then you appreciate how much work other people put into what they produce. It builds a respect within the rank and file of society in general. Add to that the law of just weights. The law of just weights, just as in fair. The law of just weights. Proverbs 11, verse 1. You can turn there, but you know that Proverbs actually says this about three times, and it is found elsewhere in the Scripture. Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord. but a just weight is his delight. God likes it when we treat each other fairly, whether it's buying and selling or just the way we treat each other on a day-to-day basis. It's called the law of just weights. You can also find it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 to 16. I'll just leave that reference. Chapter 25 of Deuteronomy, verses 13 to 16. Fair is fair. Now, a fifth law that is going to govern the economy of the world tomorrow is the law of tithes and offerings. And they're really, the law of tithes and offerings? Yes, it's a law. We should know. We do it. We obey that law. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. And here's the statement that makes clear that the law exists, because the statement is commenting on it. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, God is speaking, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. How many times have brethren coming to the first knowledge of the truth, and they come to this point, I need to give God 10% of what I earn? Yeah. You do, because it's God's. It's the law of tithes and offerings. And when you start to tithe, suddenly you have blessings. You don't necessarily have more money, but you may. But you have things that don't break down like they always do otherwise and have to constantly be fixed. And you have just all kinds of blessings that God gives for tithing. He blesses us when we obey him. And when we disobey him and know we're disobeying him, he curses us. And by cursing, I don't mean he's yelling at us. He turns what we do to dust, so to speak. And we can't figure out, why am I having such a hard time? Well, are you obeying God? Well, no, not in this way and that way. Well, then do it. Obey him. It'll turn around, and it sure enough does. The law of land inheritance is another one. The law of land inheritance. This was what I had in mind to give as the main part of the sermon, but when I went back over this morning, I realized, well, okay, I got through with the first sermon, and I'm barely going to get to introduce what is, I find, really amazing and fascinating, and I think you will too. But let me whet your appetite with a couple of passages, and then another time, either in a Bible study or in a sermon, we'll come back and learn about the law of land inheritance. Now, God instituted, it's Numbers 26, by the way, Numbers 26. God instituted the law of land inheritance for Israel first. They were the forerunners. Therefore, it's going to be expanded to all nations when God is actively governing all nations through Christ in the world tomorrow. Numbers 26, verses 52 to 56 is a section. There's a whole long stretch there that talks about it, but this is the summary bit that we need to get into our minds to start with. Verse 52 of Numbers 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance. Well, let's see, that's in Numbers. So he has numbered Israel. They've calculated how many there are. And God tells Moses, I'm going to give you land according to the size of the tribe. The small tribes will get less land. The large tribes will get more land. Now, I don't know if you have in the back of your Bible a set of Bible maps, but if you do, turn back to them, and we'll just see a little informal survey. Go to some of the early maps. Right about the time, just after the Exodus. I have this expensive Bible, binding-wise, and I have the divided kingdom, and I have the kingdom of King Saul and David, and the route of the Exodus. Oh, no, there it is. Why did they put the Exodus after the tribal inheritances? If you find a map that shows the allotments of the tribes in Israel. You'll find as they come in to the bottom, the south end of Israel, they're in the territory of Judah. And Judah gets a pretty large section. It goes all the way up to Jerusalem, which actually technically is on the border, but just inside of Benjamin's territory. But Benjamin is called a little tribe. Little Benjamin is one that's described in a prophecy. And so Benjamin had some land there, but it wasn't very much land. It just happened to have Jerusalem in it. Now David then made Jerusalem the capital, as God guided him. The tribe of Dan that was in Israel at the time was small, tough, but small. They were really tough. So they're next to Benjamin. Then you have Ephraim. And across the Dead Sea from Judah, you have Reuben. Now Reuben and Ephraim are about the same size, reasonably large, but not gigantic. Judah still holds out the largest amount. But you go up toward the Sea of Galilee, of Zebulun and Naphtali and Issachar, and they have fairly small holdings. But before you get to them, once you get north of Jerusalem, you're walking into West Manasseh. West Manasseh? Right, there's an East Manasseh too. Manasseh got the biggest chunk of the territory. And if you look across the way, you'll see East Manasseh. Now they moved into West Manasseh initially, but they had already conquered, along with the Reubenites and the Gadites, they'd already conquered the whole west or the east bank of the Jordan River. And so the bulk of that, almost a half of that east bank of the Jordan, was the holding of East Manasseh. Right up in the northeast section of the narrow, you know, country of Israel, that was East Manasseh, and then West Manasseh, he had to come across directly from the southern end of East Manasseh to get into West Manasseh. Manasseh had the larger territory. So that gets us back to Numbers and to our introduction to the law of land inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 26 or 52 of Numbers 26. Hopefully that's where you kept your finger when we went to look at the maps. I should have warned you about that earlier. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of the names." What names? Why is Numbers called Numbers? Go back and read it. You'll find out that Moses was to number the Israelites. And then he listed them by their tribal identity, their tribal names, and then the family names within the tribe. See, the tribal names, then the family name within the tribe. So there were more names. Those who had lots of names, or people, got more land. And God is the one who divvied it out, so it was entirely fair. It was his call. It would be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe, you shall give a larger inheritance. Manasseh got the longest, the lion's share. And to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance, like little Benjamin or Dan. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. When you get down to the settlers in their tribal territory, you'll divide that by lot. And they shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of their inheritance shall it be divided between the larger and the smaller. Now, what you ended up with is that the tribes had their own territories within the nation. And then the families within the tribes had their own landholdings, their farms, ranches, if you want to call them that. But farms include ranches and include livestock. So you then had the land parceled out to the Israelites. That land you couldn't sell forever. When you sold it, my uncle was in real estate. I was in real estate because he was for a number of a few years. It was a bad time to get in real estate. We had interest rates at 8%. Can you imagine paying 8% for a house mortgage right now? They're paying you to take out a house mortgage right now, almost anyway. But it was at 8% and it went up to 15%. Before I was then rehired into the ministry, I laid all the trainees off, and so they rehired me to serve in a ministry in Oregon at the time. That was 1979. But the interest rates were exorbitant. It was amazing. But whatever the case, you have the opportunity. You couldn't buy land. You know, who had the down payment that they could afford a 10 or 12 or 14 or even 15%? It continued on for a number of years, well into the 80s. The real estate market was depressed. Part of the reason we've prospered is their interest rates went down and more people bought homes and lands. So they have something that they regularly use that is a part of their life investment. But the land will come back. Divided by lot, you'll inherit according to the names of their fathers, according to the lot, their inheritance. And in the seventh year, or rather the 50th year, you can sell your land if you don't want to farm and you want to be a jeweler, maybe, in the town. You can sell your land, but guess what? It's coming back to your grandkids. When the 50th year, the Jubilee year, arrives, your grandkids get the title back. And then they have to decide, are we going to farm it or are we going to sell it for another 50 years, as we like the trade we're in? You could do that. But it gives you the opportunity. It continually stirs the economic opportunity throughout the population. It's a brilliant system. Brilliant. You know, God thought of it. It's brilliant. No. It is the apex of economic systems, the highest there is on the earth. But nobody does it because Israel rejected it. They didn't obey God. Sometimes they did it for a while, but then they fell in arrears. Now, you had your 50th year was the Jubilee year, but the 50 years were divided in sevens, just like the weeks, the counting to Pentecost. You know, you got 50 days, 50 count is what Pentecost means, but it's got 7 weeks or 7 Sabbaths, and then Pentecost is the morrow after the Sabbath, so it's similar to that. During the land Sabbath years, that was every seventh year, you didn't plant anything. You know, well, what are you going to eat? Well, if you have been taking care of your soil correctly, it will already have the fertility. And you just let the volunteer crops come up. How many times, if you had a large garden at some time in your life, did you go out with a rototiller and you're churning under plants? And I think, well, that's a tomato. Why am I churning the tomatoes under? I'm going to plant. I have to buy tomatoes to put there. But too late. You just choose it right up. And other plants start showing volunteer growth. And the volunteers are mowed down mercilessly so that the gardener can go to the garden store and buy seeds and sets and work like a dog to get them in the ground when there they were. Well, see, in the world tomorrow, when this is reinstituted during the land Sabbath, you don't harvest the corners of your field. You get a little careless about harvesting. That's because then the poor can come out and glean that, like Ruth was gleaning in the field of Boaz. You just sweep down through here, and don't go too all far down there, you know, skip that part. And then, you know, take across that slope over there and come up here, you know, and we'll do that today. But I want you to be very careless on the edges. Leave those there, because folks need that grain, and they'll come and get it. You know, that's a generosity built in to an economic structure and system. It's the way of give. You know, God organized that a long time ago. He built it into the way Israel was supposed to live. They seldom lived like that, by the way. Only for short periods of time and only parts of the country. But had they all done it at the same time, it would have functioned perfectly because God made it. So this is our introduction a little bit into the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year and the law of land inheritance and the other laws that go along with that. And at this point, I'm going to go ahead and conclude the sermon, and we'll look forward to another time when we can get into this in more detail, either in sermon or in Bible study. But when you go to the feast, you think about these things, because the feast was a critical time of taking in the harvest and going to the feast and eating what you've grown. We don't do that now because we travel too far. Now we don't grow anything anyway. We have concrete for a garden, you know, for most people in the world. But in the world tomorrow, it's going to be different. And we're going to have a hand in helping it to be different. And we'll have a hand in instituting the land Sabbath and the millennial year and of the cycle that is to come in. It's an exciting time to know that there is more that we don't know about God's way. But it's been here all this time. And we've actually, in the church, done significant research and analysis of how it can be implemented and will be implemented come the world tomorrow. Well, savor those things as you consider God's millennial environment and economy when you go to the feast.